Let us again read from Holy Scripture this morning, at this point from Genesis 15, continuing our study with God's work in the life of Abraham. Abram still as he is in this chapter, Genesis 15. After we have read from this chapter, we will turn also to Paul's letter to the Romans and read from Romans chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Our text will be Genesis 15, but we will notice that Paul picks up on something that happens in this chapter and reflects on it in Romans chapter 3 and 4. But let us begin reading God's word at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So far, Genesis 15. Then we turn to Romans chapter 3. And we start reading at verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just a note as we begin, the bulletin indicates really a different outline for the message than the one I planned to use this morning. After I had submitted it, I ended up doing some more work in relation to it. And so if you try to follow the points and theme as they are in the bulletin, you'll become confused. I'll try to highlight the things as we go along this morning. And one thing we can say that is true, that every Christian knows, is that the longer you walk with the Lord, the greater and more wonderful he becomes. Isn't that true? Can't every Christian, also among us, tell about that? That the longer you have been with the Lord, the more you seek him and serve him, then really the bigger he becomes. When he first opens your eyes to his glory, already then we can understand, and we may even say, who is like the Lord our God? But then as time goes on, with increased knowledge and experience as well, for sure the conviction grows in the heart of all God's people that really he is just so great. And that there must be, there can be no one like him. No one compares to the Lord our God. Well, there must have been something of the experience of Abram as well. That as he walked with the Lord, from the time that he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and then to Haran, and then on to Canaan, and through that land, and then on to Egypt, and rescued there, then brought back to Canaan, and having that issue with Lot, and even having to go on and to rescue Lot. Well, at different times along the way, the Lord met him, and taught him, and blessed him. And for sure, Abram too must have felt in his heart with each passing year of his life, what a God I may know. Who is like him? Who can compare to him? And then we get these events in chapter 15. And we read about these pivotal moments in Abram's life. Just such important revelations by God. And how it all must have confirmed and strengthened Abram in this awesome realization, no one is like God. What a Lord God I may know and serve and walk with all these days here. Well, it is certainly he, the Lord God, who once more is chiefly on display in these verses. He comes to Abram. And he comes also to us to reveal himself and to show to us his glory. And the effect of reading a chapter like this one and considering its contents, the effect is to stand back and to say, really, who is like the Lord our God? So let me point out three things in relation to him as they appear in this chapter. And then we'll make one final point in relation to ourselves. Who is like the Lord our God? In the first place, no one is so safe and rich as he. No one is so safe and rich as he. Why do we say that? Well, look at verse 1. After these things. That means after Abram's rescue of Lot, as well as the meeting with Melchizedek and the exchange with the king of Sodom. So after some very dramatic and highly intense moments and days, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now just think how these words must have come across to Abram. Here he was, and he had just made himself very public in the land. He had just flexed something of his muscle, and we know it was divine strength that aided him. But Abram, men looked at him from a human perspective, and Abram, he had just chased mighty King Chedorlaomer out of the country. Now what if that king decided to regroup and come back and wreak revenge on Abram? Or think what the effect might have been in the surrounding area for Abram. What if the people decided, all the neighbors decided that Abram the Hebrew was too dangerous a man to have as their neighbor? I mean, look what he had done to the invader, Chedorlaomer. What might he do next to those living next to him? Indeed, it must have been a tense time for Abram. And we can well imagine that he had some measure of fear and that he was trembling in himself. And we can understand that, can't we? Abram feeling so weak and so vulnerable. Don't we too know about dangers and threats and weakness? What vulnerable people we are to sickness, to theft, to weather, to the fragility of the economy. Think too of the devil and his armies and how they seek to assault and to break down the church of the Lord and the people of the Lord. What man or woman sensitive to these things does not tremble at times? Yes, even Christian people can be afraid, can't we? For all kinds of reasons, we can live in this world and yet feel fear in our hearts. But now what does the Lord say to Abram and to us as well in relation to these realities? What does the Lord say to all the true spiritual children of Abram? He says, do not be afraid. Fear not. Why not? Well, I am your shield. Well, we all know what shields are like. Maybe we can picture soldiers carrying shields and wielding shields as they enter into battle. Or maybe we have seen pictures of riot police. And they have big shields behind which they hide, behind which they take cover from angry mobs. What a blessing, what a protection a shield is. How confident you can live and serve when you're behind a shield. For with a shield as your cover, who can touch you? What can hurt you? With a shield, you are safe. And now here's the Lord God saying to Abram, listen, Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield. And that means he is the protector of Abram. And he is the protector of all Abram's children. And just think, who can get past the Lord God? Who can hurt us? And he is our protector. Remember the way it's put in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Then the psalmist goes on and he says, surely He, the Lord, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Psalm 91. Are those not wonderful words? What they are saying, well, they do not mean that we never suffer or never get hurt. No, we know that also happens to Christians. But what they mean is that when the Lord is our shield, then ultimately our life is hid with Christ in God, and there is no one and nothing that can really, truly, and eternally snatch us out of His almighty hand. It's like we read in Romans 8, if God is for us, Who can be against us? And even if we are slaughtered all day long, as Paul reflects, yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. They may kill your body, but they cannot touch your soul. And someday you get your body back. And it's glorified and perfected. And the point is, no one is so safe as God is. When you belong to him, no one and nothing can touch you and take you away from him. He protects you. He is your keeper. He is your shield. So no one is so safe as he is, and therefore do not be afraid. And no one also is so rich as the Lord God. Because listen to the rest of the verse. Verse 1, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, if you remember back to chapter 14, Abram had just refused the offer of the king of Sodom to take all the goods that Abram had recovered as he had rescued Lot. The king of Sodom had said to Abram, just give me the persons, you take the goods. And Abram had said, I have sworn to the Lord, before the Lord, I will not take so much as a thread or a sandal strap. Why? Lest you should say, I, the king of Sodom, have made Abram rich. That was Abram's refusal. What a refusal it was. I mean, if he had taken the goods of Sodom, he would have amassed a considerable amount of wealth. It would have enabled Abram, no doubt, to have been able to do many things once he took that wealth home. But Abram said, no, he would not take anything from Sodom. He would be God's man. He would not ally himself with wicked men, such as the king of Sodom was. And now the Lord comes and the Lord says, listen, Abram, you have said no to the king of Sodom. And you have showed in that your trust in me and that you will wait for me. Just to confirm to you, Abram, and to all, that I truly bless those who trust in me. Listen, Abram, here's what you're getting. I am giving you an exceedingly great reward. Which really means I am going to bless you with unimaginable wealth. Abram, I am going to give you an abundance so immense and full of glory, you won't, in a sense, know what to do with it all. Here is coming to you an exceedingly great reward. And what is it? What is this wonderful reward that the Lord God promises? It is, do you know, himself. Isn't that what it says? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Here is the reward. The Lord for Abram. The Lord with Abram. The Lord blessing Abram. Really, at the end of the day, the Lord giving himself to Abram. That's where the whole plan with Abram is going. That's where the whole plan of salvation is going. The Lord is saving a people for himself, so as to give himself to them entirely and forever. You know, the New Testament speaks about this in a way that we probably hardly ever talk about. And of course, everything is fulfilled, especially in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and then applied by the Holy Spirit. But listen to how Paul reflects on this in Romans 8. And let me quote what he says there in verse 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, do you know what comes next? If children, then heirs, inheritors, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And then there is that amazing climax in Revelation 21, where John hears a voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them. Right there, you have the climax to all of salvation. God himself will be with them. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 15, verse 1. When the Lord God will fully and forever be the exceedingly great reward of all true lovers of him. And you know one thing that means? Very important. If in this life we miss out on many blessings, And really, what claim do we have of ourselves to any blessings? But if we should miss out on many blessings, what does it matter if we have the Lord? For all He is and all He gives, what else is that but an exceedingly great reward? Genesis 15 is helping to orient us and to ensure that our treasure is laid up in heaven. The point is, no one is so safe and no one is so rich as the Lord God. Do you believe that? But that's not the only point of this chapter. If we move on, we can say, neither is anyone so patient and kind. Who is like the Lord our God? No one is so safe and rich as He, and neither is anyone so patient and kind. Now, what does that mean? Well, notice how Abram struggles before the Lord. He struggles with the words of the Lord. Verse 2, and then again verse 8. Verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then in verse 8, in relation to the land, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? See, Abram understood that all God was promising was tied to some specific things that God was promising in relation to himself as father of a great nation, and in relation to that nation having the land of Canaan. But Lord, I don't see it. Here you are promising me an exceedingly great reward. You have been making promises to me for a while, but nothing has happened yet. For example, the promise of a great nation, but I don't even have one child of my own. And then there is this promise of owning the land, but I've been here for a while. I don't even own an inch of it. And you can hear Abram's struggle, can't you? Maybe you can understand it as well. Think of the Christian who has been having difficult times, whose life in various ways may seem to be falling apart. Think of the Christian who is being tried and stretched and challenged. And he or she comes to the Lord and says, Lord, your word says that you are good and that you do good and that all things work together for good to those who love you. That's your word. That's your promise. Lord, I love you. Where's the good in my life? Because all I see right now is bad. Maybe some of you can identify with that right now. In fact, what Christian doesn't know of that question, at least on occasion, of that struggle of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, on the one hand, here are your promises. At the same time, here is my life. And the gap between what you say and what I see is so wide and so deep. If you think that way sometimes, you're not the first to have those questions. You're not the first to wrestle with the Lord, because Abram is doing it here in Genesis 15. Now, how do we evaluate Abram's questions? How do we evaluate them? Are they good questions? Well, they are understandable questions, aren't they? Are they believing questions? Well, maybe in a measure. But is there not also a measure of unbelief? One commentator put it like this: here we see Abram on the edge. It's clear that he's struggling. And the first thing to see right at this point is the patience and the kindness of the Lord God. Psalm 103 tells us that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And instead of blasting us in our weakness, when we struggle and doubt and not trust as we should, instead of responding with fierceness and anger, the Lord is long-suffering and gentle. He is patient and kind. Notice he doesn't reprove Abram. There is not admonishment severe and strict. Instead, there is gentle engagement. And there is kind instruction. And the Lord God condescends to respond to Abram in a gracious way. Is that not something so to admire in the Lord God? Especially if you think about how impatient we can be. Can we? With our spouse, maybe? Or with our children? or with our brothers or sisters or friends, when they don't cooperate with us, when they're a little slow to understand a point we're trying to make, when they just don't get something, meanwhile they've been told so many times. Doesn't it happen that we get impatient? That we don't respond with love and kindness, but roughly and harshly? How many times haven't we told you, right? Why do you have to be so difficult about this? Come on, get it together. To our shame, we can be that way over the slightest inconveniences or misunderstandings or disappointments. Isn't that so often you and me? Here is the Lord God, so different. When, like Abram, we have our questions, and they may be honest and in a sense understandable, but also mixed with doubt, with unbelief. When, like the psalmist of Psalm 77, we cry out to God with our voice and we wonder, has God's promise failed forevermore? What is Genesis 15 teaching us to expect? It's teaching us to expect a God who will deal with us in patience and kindness. A God who will listen to us and then also answer us with gentleness and love. And yes, even if there must be an admonition, as there must be at times, even those admonitions come with kindness and in a long-suffering manner. Have you learned that for yourself? And is there in your life an ongoing intimacy or conversation with the Lord? Do you seek to live in communion with Him? You know, when you do, you will inevitably have questions and struggles. There will be the Lord's promise, and there will be your situation, and sometimes there can be a massive disconnect between the two. What do you do then? Where do you go with that? How do you bring that to the Lord? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When you go, you meet someone so patient and so kind. Indeed, no one is so patient and so kind as He. And then above all, no one but God is so sure to keep His word. That's really the last and most fundamental point of all in this chapter, Genesis 15. Who is like the Lord our God? No one is so safe and rich as He. Neither is anyone so patient and kind. And above all, most of all, no one but God is so sure to keep His word. That is the ultimate point of this chapter. And let me show you that. Think first of the way the Lord responds to Abram's questions with regard to the children or to children. What does the Lord do? Abram's like, I don't have anyone. Like Eliezer, this servant from Damascus. And the Lord says, no, come outside, Abram. Come outside. And whether it was nighttime or it was a vision, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. God made Abram to look up and see the stars. And then God says, start counting. Count those stars if you are able to number them. Of course, we really have no idea what this must have been like. The way we have lit up the world with our streetlights and the lights of our buildings and vehicles and our cities, all our man-made light has made it far more difficult to see clearly the light of the stars. Even if you live in the country, as some of you do, and you get more of that clarity. Some time ago I read in a magazine, I think it was a National Geographic, in a doctor's office or something like that, and it was talking about where's the best place in the world to see the stars now that we've done so much man-made lighting and so on. You have to go to the African Sahara Desert or somewhere way out in the middle of the ocean if you really want to see the stars. But Abram, he could see them. He lived long before the advent of city lights and all that. And so it must have been an overwhelming experience. Every night, every clear night must have been wonderful. But now, when the Lord God says, look up, Abram, and start counting if you can. The implication being, you can't. It's really impossible. There are just so many, many stars. Some of you know way more about this than I do. I had to check a little bit on the internet, and apparently just in the Milky Way galaxy, just in our relatively small galaxy, the estimate is that it contains 400 billion stars. What an unimaginable number just that is to us. And here's the point the Lord makes, end of verse 5. So shall your descendants Now, if we put that image together with in chapter 13, the dust of the earth, it's the same message. Abram, I'm going to build from you a nation, and it's going to be massive. And you just have to look up to be confirmed, I'm going to do it. Now, what does God mean? Well, as we pointed out before, he's talking about the new humanity that he is constructing to serve him to all eternity. He's talking about that innumerable multitude that will someday be before his throne. It will be a throng so deep, so wide, and so thick. It will be as if no one can number it. God is renewing his creation and renewing sinners, and he will bring before him a massive amount of people to give him praise and glory forever and ever. That's the plan. And Abram is the start of that plan. And he has no child yet. But look up, Abram. And every night after that, he must have looked up. Every night it was clear and remembered. God said it. God showed it to me. I can't doubt his promise anymore. So that's one thing the Lord does. He gives Abram this very vivid demonstration of his promise. It's the same sort of thing that he does for us when he gives us the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because he knows our weakness. He knows we're prone to unbelief and to doubt. And with those sacraments, he would point our eyes to what he has done and say, you don't only get to hear it, you get to see it, you even get to taste it. Trust me. But then there's something else the Lord does. And that's the rest of the chapter. The story of these different animals that are cut up. And they are cut up in such a way that there was like a walkway between them. They were divided in half and placed opposite each other, and the two birds not divided but still killed and put opposite each other. This was the stuff of covenants. It was a covenant ceremony the Lord was instructing Abram to set up. Now, we don't read about all the instructions of that, and that's because covenant ceremonies were common enough in those days. Abram would no doubt have known something of it, and when God said, go get those animals, he would have begun to understand God's going to do a covenant with me. So Abram sets it all up, and then he waits. And while he waits, he has to drive away some vultures who want to feed on the carcasses of these covenant animals. It's interesting that we're told this. It could be these vultures were efforts by Satan to frustrate God's looming covenant work. Maybe they had even symbolic significance. Maybe they were just messages to Israel later on. Listen, the covenant is always going to be under attack. God's promise is always going to be threatened in this life. Never mind that. Hold on to it. But then comes the moment when the sun begins to go down and Abram falls into a sleep. It seems no ordinary sleep. It's a deep sleep, a divine sleep. And in that sleep, God again comes and speaks to Abram. And there is so much to say about this, but for sake of time, just a few things to highlight. One thing is that the Lord lets Abram in on the future. And that future includes for Abram's people a time of suffering and trial. This may be why in verse 12 we read of Abram experiencing horror and great darkness. Because the Lord God goes on to tell Abram how his people, his descendants, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Abram, you're going to get a big family, but they're going to have to suffer. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be very, very hard. Hence the horror and the darkness. Now, it wouldn't touch Abram himself. The Lord tells him he'll die at a good old age in peace. And the Lord also says when those 400 years are up, the people will come out. They will come out with great possessions. So it's not all dark. There's light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And the land that the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people of the pagans dwell in right now, someday it will go to Israel. Someday it will be the people of Abram who live there. So the Lord lets Abram in on the future. Horror and darkness before blessing and light. It's interesting too that in the context of this vision, the Lord God appears as a smoking oven and a burning torch, which may suggest that even as it will be dark, The light, God the light, will be with his people. And surely that is a consistent message throughout the scriptures. We think of how the apostles explained to the people of God in the book of Acts that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. There is horror and darkness in this world, and the church partakes of it in a measure. But even as the church partakes of it, they have the comfort and strength of the living God with them, upholding them and keeping them. But now to the very main point of all. Remember these animals cut up and the pieces side by side and the birds side by side. This is covenant time, and it is time to fulfill the covenant or to confirm it. What happens? Abram sees this smoking oven and this burning torch, symbols of the presence of the living God, and they pass through those pieces. They move down that walkway. They start at one place and they finish at the other place. What does it mean? Simply this. The Lord is saying to Abram, listen, Abram, everything I've said to you, all that I have promised you, I am going to keep it, every last word of it, even if it kills me. Like these animals through which I am walking, they're dead, see? And I'm walking in between them, and it's a message to Abram. It's a message that the Lord God will keep his word. Nothing but the death of God will prevent their fulfillment. And when you think about that, of course, don't you go in your mind from this point in Genesis 15 all the way down through the centuries to that point, to that place where there's a cross, and on that cross hangs the incarnate Son of God, God's own Son, on that cross, suffering, and then he dies. And what does it mean? Why does he die? Well, he dies because God is fulfilling his promises to Abram. He dies because God takes that curse that lays on Abram and on us due to our sin. God takes that curse and lays it on his own Son. That awful curse that came because of sin, our sin. That awful curse that stands in the way, that's a big obstacle to the blessing of God upon Abram and his children. And God takes that curse and he gives it to his Son. And he says, you take it and you bear it so I can fulfill every word to Abram and to his seed forever. Of course, that is the wonderful gospel, isn't it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the promises of God, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Through him, crucified and risen again, every blessing God has promised to Abram gets fulfilled. Every blessing, including righteousness, protection, and glory. And the point is, no one is so sure to keep his word as the Lord God. Every one of us, we are promise breakers. God alone is the great promise keeper. The psalmist says that he remembers his covenant forever. And the message is, you can trust him. And really, that's the issue now for all of us. You can trust him. You must. Do you? You know, if one big point of this chapter is the greatness of the Lord God and the fact that there is no one like him, no one so safe and rich as he, no one so patient and kind, no one so trustworthy as he. If that's one big message of this chapter, at the same time, another key point is the way Abram responds. And we read about that in verse 6. Notice, by the way, that Abram doesn't walk through the pieces of the animals. In that respect, it's not a two-sided covenant. It's not God and Abram as equals agreeing together and committing together. No, the Lord makes all the commitments. And the Lord does all the covenanting and all the binding. Only he walks through the animal pieces. He takes the care of Abram unto himself. But that's not to say that Abram does nothing. No, what does Abram do? He trusts the Lord. Verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord. He did so even before the covenant was confirmed. In fact, he has been doing so for a while. Already since chapter 11, it took faith in the Lord to pick up and to leave Ur of Chaldea. And it took faith to stay with the Lord all up till now. But again, in a new and fresh way and with more vigor and confidence once more, Abram trusts in the Lord. It is for Abram a dynamic, a living faith. He believes and he accepts what the Lord has said, and he puts all of his trust in that word. Verse 6 goes on to explain that when Abram trusted, then the Lord accounted that trust or that faith to Abram for righteousness. Now here in Genesis 15, we just read that and say, that's interesting. What does it mean? It's somewhat mysterious. But Paul the Apostle in Romans 3 and 4 helps us to understand that when Abram believed in the Lord justified Abram. That means the Lord accepted Abram. The Lord declared Abram to be righteous. That's technical theological terminology. The Lord declared Abram to be righteous. Abram, I declare you to be acceptable in my presence. The Lord gave Abram all that he needed to come into the presence of God and to be a true child of God. And Paul's point in Romans 3 and 4 is we get all of that by faith, you and me too. We don't get it through proving ourselves. We don't get it through walking through the pieces of the animals. We don't get it through somehow impressing God with who we are or with how we live. We don't get it through purchasing it. We get it only through listening to his word and believing it, receiving it, and resting in it, the whole weight of our souls upon his promises, also and especially as they have been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And that's then the point or the question or the call to all of us, isn't it? Especially as once more we have met the Lord, haven't we? And we have seen him who is, well, there is no one like him. There is no one so safe and rich as he. And there is no one so patient and kind. And there is no one so sure to keep his word. Oh, therefore, let us trust him with our lives, with our souls, for all our days. Let us trust him forever. Amen.